Good morning, everyone. How are you guys? Good deal. Really happy to be here. It's awesome things happening around here. A 30-hour famine, that's one of my favorite events that we've done at our church in years past. And wow, I didn't know that there was an idol competition right here. That's exciting. I'm going to have to see what's going on Friday night. Come pay you guys a visit. Saturday. Oh, see, you're listening. That's good. That's good. I wasn't. And Daniel and Mavis having a baby, that is cool. Is that our first one? Wow. And what's the baby's name? How do you spell that? That's cool. Very, very nice. Very nice. Well, thanks for inviting me back again. It's really good to be with you. I feel like I'm family here, and I wanted to tell you a little bit about my family's story to start. I grew up in Kansas in a big church. We had about, while I was there, between 500 and 800 people. And it was a small town, about 12,000 people, but a lot of the town came to this one church. And it's a Free Methodist church. I still go to a Free Methodist church. And you may not know too much about that tradition, but it's part of the holiness tradition. It's really emphasized that you follow God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's emphasized that you sell out for God. You surrender to God, 100% commitment, holiness, sanctification, all of that is really emphasized. And so because we were a big church, we would always have the family camps every year on site. We always had revival services, as if you can schedule revival, in the spring and in the fall. We had the missions conferences with the missionaries coming. So I was just inundated. I mean, my heroes were the pastors and the missionaries and the speakers. And I think I got a little confused, because I heard all these people talking about doing all these great things. And I don't think they were saying this, but what I was hearing was that to know God and to be in relationship with God, you had to try really, really hard. And you had to do really good things. You might call it a performance theology, which would say that you have to earn your salvation by doing real good things, and then God will save you. Or you might call it a karma theology. You know what karma is? Where if you do good things, you want to do more good things than bad things, and it's kind of like a teeter-totter, and you want to have more good things over here on the one side to counteract the bad things that you might do. The problem, of course, with either of these, performance theology or karma theology, is that your salvation depends on you. And I don't know about you, but I promise you, I do not want my salvation to depend on me. Anybody here really want your salvation to depend on yourself? Is that a good idea? Not so much. See, I didn't understand grace very well. I think I've been learning more about it recently during my time here in Seattle. But grace, this whole idea that God favors me, that God wanted to love me, to care for me, even though I deserve none of it, that's been a liberating experience. Well, I bet that I'm not the only one. You may be able to identify with this a little bit. I know that your church really teaches to follow God, and really teaches to go through Scripture and to apply it in your life. And I want you to know this morning that God has something to say about this. What are the works that we do? How do we serve? What are the ways that we can honor God with our life? But also, what difference does that make? One of the passages that I wanted to share with you, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I think we have it in the PowerPoint. Let's look at that. Can we read it together? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Wow, that is really good news. You know, it gets us off the hook, right? It's a gift. It's God's gift of grace, of salvation, and not our works that save us. But hold on. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. Let's read it together. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now that's interesting. God made us, right? God created us to do good works. God even prepared the good works for us to do. It's as if God saved us on purpose, that we might be part of some redemptive plan that God has in mind. There are good things that you have to do, friends. If in your life you are experiencing boredom, hopefully it's not entirely because of the speaker, but if in your life you're experiencing boredom, know that you have good things to do. If you're anxious, if you're complacent, if you're apathetic, know that you have good things to do. You have a hope and a future in the kingdom of God, an assignment, a calling. And what about this passage from James that you'll find in your bulletin? Can we read that together? It's kind of long, but we'll survive. This isn't on the PowerPoint. It's just in your bulletin. And I don't even have it in front of me, so you're going to have to help me out. How about we have this side read the first section on the left, and you guys read the second section on the right. How about that? Starting over here. Ready? Choir? Shows how it's done. This is like SFCC Idol type performance here. All right, go. Thank you. All right. So we had James 1:22 up here. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You guys read that. Thank you. And then also in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, it says this. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action or by works, is dead. You know, in that Ephesians passage, I've kind of thought that was about faith. And faith is mentioned. But our faith is in God's grace. Grace, Paul emphasizes, is what saves us, not our works. But works clearly comes with the faith, both in the Ephesian passage that we read and in this James passage. They're like hand in a glove, right? They're like two sides of the same coin. Seamlessly integrated, our service and our faith, part and parcel of the package of salvation. You know, Bill Hybels talks about four stages of growth in a disciple. The first phase that he talks about is that of a seeker, a person who hasn't yet crossed the line of faith, but they're moving towards God. They're trying to understand what Christianity is about and who Jesus is. The second phase that he talks about is a new believer, someone who has said, yes, I want to follow Jesus with my life. Yes, I want to be forgiven. Yes, I want God to save me. So that's the beginning Christian. The third level that Bill talks about is that of a growing Christian, someone who is getting connected, right? Connecting in with their small group, with their youth group. They're coming to church consistently. They're being fed by the word. They're having their devotions on their own, reading scripture and being fed, letting the Holy Spirit teach them, just kind of learning, living together in life. and understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then the fourth level that he talks about is a mature believer, somebody who is sold out for the kingdom, somebody who is willing to disciple other people, someone who's pointing other people to Jesus. And you know, the lordship question has been answered. Is Jesus that sitting on the throne of their life, not themselves? This progression from no faith to beginning faith to an immature to a mature faith is interesting because James asks a question. He says, can immature faith save somebody? Can a faith that only says, you know, yeah, Jesus is a good person, he's a good teacher. I mean, that's a kind of faith. It's saying Jesus was nice. Or the kind of faith that James talks about where you say to someone who's suffering, boy, I hope you don't have to sit there on that corner anymore with that cardboard sign. I hope you don't. I mean, that's a kind of faith. It's kind of saying, man, best wishes. It's kind of like giving him a Hallmark card or something. But is that the kind of faith, at least according to James, that God has in mind? Where in these four progressions that Bill Hybels outlines is a real, genuine Christianity? I mean, I think this implies that it's a process, that our growing and maturing as believers is going to go through these different stages. And of course, we want to end up at number four, don't we? Does anybody want to be an immature believer? I hope not. I hope that you want to be full grown in your faith, that you want to put down roots. You know, James implies a couple different times that faith by itself, without action, without the response to God's goodness to us, is dead. It's like a bike tire with no air. You ever gone out to get on your bike and you're like, oh man, it's flat. I'm going nowhere. How about a computer with no software? That's what happened to my laptop recently. Some little bug got in there and ate it all. And I'm not even going to start to tell you what happened when I tried to get customer service. You can ask me later. I don't have time now. It's like a car with no gas, which I also experienced on the way here. Almost. The red light's on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. There's something to this type of faith, type of following Jesus, type of service that says, I'm going to risk. I'm going to step out. I'm going to show that I believe. I'm going to show that I have faith by the way I respond. Have you ever heard of Blondin? You've not heard of Blondin? Well, he did live like 160 years ago. But you heard of Jesus, and he lived like 2,000 years ago. I guess he wasn't as famous as Jesus. Well, Blondin was born in France and joined the circus when he was about 4 years old. I think his family was in the circus business. And Blondin was the first guy to walk across Niagara Falls, which he's doing right here, on a tightrope. He was pretty good at walking on a tightrope. 2,000 feet across Niagara Falls. That little bridge up there is where everybody's standing watching him. And he is cruising across Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow. And the story goes that that large crowds, like 25,000 people, would show up to watch Blondin. You know, there's some people that were on the Canadian side, some people that were on the American side. Has anybody been to Niagara Falls? It's like big. Yeah. I've been there a couple times, and these falls are massive. And for somebody to walk on a tightrope across there is pretty amazing. But he would psych up the crowd. You know how those guys in the video were kind of having the dancers be hype men? Well, he would do that with the crowd, and he'd say, who thinks that I can walk across this rope? And they'd be like, yeah, we believe you can walk across the rope. And he'd say, you know, he'd like walk across the rope and walk back, and he's like, who believes that I can walk on a wheelbarrow? He rode a bicycle too. He said, who believes I can ride a bicycle across this rope? And they'd be like, yeah, you can ride a bicycle. And who believes you can push a wheelbarrow across the rope? Yeah, we believe that you can take a wheelbarrow across the rope. And one day, after doing the wheelbarrow, he asked the crowd, he's like, hey, who believes that I can push somebody in the wheelbarrow across this rope? And they're like, yeah, yeah, we believe you can push somebody in the wheelbarrow. I mean, everybody wants to see it, right? Don't you want to see it? And he's like, okay, now, who will get in the wheelbarrow? And he didn't get any volunteers. 25,000 people said they believed that he could push somebody in the wheelbarrow across the rope. But 25,000 people did not believe, right, enough to say, yes, you can push me in the wheelbarrow across the rope. One person believed enough in Blondin. His actual name was Jean-Francois Gravelet. I can see why they went with Blondin. 160 feet above the lower rapids, 2,000 feet across. Took about 20 minutes to get across. He went kind of slow. I mean, you would go slow too, wouldn't you? One man, his name was Harry Colcord. It was his manager. The only guy who believed him in him enough. Here's the picture. His manager, complete with a top hat, jumped on his back, and he carried him across Niagara Falls. The amazing thing is Colcord weighed only 5 pounds less than Blondin. So it'd be like, I don't know what Blondin weighed. It looks like he weighs, 170? And the manager was like 165. That's some good balance. I think that big old stick has to really help, because I don't know how you wouldn't fall otherwise. That's my theory. But friends, I wonder today, here in 2009, 160 years later, if God isn't inviting us to get in the wheelbarrow with our faith, inviting us to serve, to stretch, to grow, to do some things that might stretch us. And I think that there's some pretty clear direction on what kind of active faith this looks like in the book of James. And I want us to investigate it a bit further and see what this tightrope might look like. In fact, there's a couple of summary statements. And I think a key verse is James 1:27, where it says, religion that God our Father accepts. Do you want to live any other kind of religion? Or do you want to live a kind of religion that God our Father accepts? It's kind of like Matthew 25, where God says to the people that are standing in front of me, like, no, you didn't take care of me. You go over here. And they're like, when didn't we take care of you? And he says, it's when I was hungry and you didn't feed me. It's when I was naked and you didn't clothe me. It's when I was in jail and sick and you never visited me. That was religion that God our Father didn't accept. And here's what James says is the kind of religion that God our Father accepts. It says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their distress. Orphans and widows, in that time, there was no social security, there was no social safety net, right? Orphans and widows were people that were on the margins. They were hopeless. They were helpless. Nobody was going to be able, they didn't have any means of support. It'd be like the people that are in Port-au-Prince right now. Literally, they don't have a way to survive. People are trying to help, but there's just too many. Haiti, homeless, AIDS orphans. There's plenty of people in our world that are like this. And what are we doing? What do we do? How do we have an active faith when it comes to people that are hurting like that? The other part of James 1:27 says, besides caring for orphans and widows in their stress, is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The Message paraphrase says this verse this way. It says, real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this. Reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from the godless world. So the New International Version says, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. The Message says, corrupted by the world. Let's just look at a couple of things. Let's look at this idea of pollution for a minute. In the book of James, there's a bunch of things that are laid out as things that could pollute our lives, our active faith as followers of Jesus. And I'll just run through them real quick. You can see them up on the PowerPoint. In James, pollution is laid out. One of the things that really gets us in a jam as followers, as active believers in Jesus, is our tongue. And he gives a whole list. He says, man, you got to watch out for all this. Swearing, cursing, grumbling. Man, that one is a killer. Boasting about the future, slander, tearing people down, quarreling, speaking too quickly. That one's hard too. We always want to get our 2 cents in, don't we? Selfish ambition, James says, is earthly, unspiritual of the devil. And pretension, thinking that, you know, grandiosity, thinking that you're all that, that you're more than you are, sort of the opposite of humility. Or the misuse of wealth. James just attacks that 3 or 4 times throughout the 5 short chapters. He also gets at us for envy and coveting, wanting something that we don't have, thinking that that's what life's about, the whole materialism thing, or judging people, showing favoritism, assigning value on people, objectifying them based on their appearance. And doubting. That one's tough too. These are things that, man, I find myself tripping on a lot. So this is pollution. These are things that will draw us into the world's way of thinking, that will keep us from having an active faith, that where we're willing to stretch, where we're willing to get in the wheelbarrow and really walk along with Jesus. So if that's pollution, what's going to purify us? What's going to help us to actually be willing to jump in the wheelbarrow? Purification, I think, comes through an active faith. A faith that does the works that James talks about. And I'd suggest 4 different ways that we see in the book of James. One is humility, one is compassion, one is suffering, and one is wisdom. And I just share with you a few verses from James. Humility. James suggests that we submit ourselves to God, that we come near to God, that we wash our hands, purify our hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail, he says. Humble yourselves. He says to humbly accept the word. He says to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, and to accept the word planted in us. He says to pray and to be accountable and to be healed. This all takes humility, friends. I mean, if you had to only choose 3 attributes that you wanted, like if you wanted to be, you know how they have those pictures in like the middle school yearbook or the high school or the college yearbook that's like most likely to like succeed or most likely to, you know, best athlete, best, you know. They never put in a category for humblest, do they? Ever seen that in a yearbook? Humblest. We don't recognize that. We don't honor that. Who wants to be humble? Who wants to practice humility? But it's very clear in James that humility is something that's going to get us in a point where we're willing to say yes to Jesus no matter what. Another characteristic is compassion. And James just keeps beating the drum on this. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, do the good you know to do. He says, do what the word says. Don't just listen to it. He says, be merciful. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. He says, justification, the way you're going to be saved, is evident when deeds and faith are put together. In 127, we've already talked about, take care of the homeless and loveless in their plight. A sense of compassion where you're not doing the judging that we were talking about earlier, where you're not looking down on people. Instead, to compassion simply means to suffer with. If you break down the word compassion, it means to suffer with. And that brings us to our third one, suffering. That's also all the way through James. We're to be patient and stand firm in the face of suffering. James brings up Job as an example of perseverance in the face of suffering. In chapter 1, James says, persevere under trial in order to receive the crown of life promised to those who love God. He talks about joy during the trials in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. He says, joy in the midst of all kinds of suffering will build up in you maturity and wholeness. In fact, he says, if you want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything, it's by going through crazy suffering. It's a kingdom thing that happens when we suffer. And there are certainly millions of suffering Christians around the world, and I don't know if we know what that's like as much. But I think there are ways in which, here in North America, we can suffer as Christians. The last way, the last thing that really helps us to be ready to get in that wheelbarrow is to live a life of wisdom. And wisdom is a big theme as well in James. James 3:13 suggests that wisdom is demonstrated by a good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And that wisdom from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Sow in peace, James says, and you will raise a harvest of righteousness. So these four interact. They interconnect. When we grow in Christians in wisdom, when we experience the suffering that comes along with a risky, active faith, when we have compassion and feel with our broken, hurting neighbors, and when we practice humility that doesn't say, I got to be all that, and I'm not going to go down there and serve those people because I'm better than that, then we have an opportunity to do amazing things for Jesus. But it's starting to sound like works. It's starting to sound like just a bunch of things to do. Is that what God requires and only that? No, I want you to remember that it is God's grace that makes all of this possible. God's character. And I think if you look carefully in the book of James, I don't know if you've heard this, but do you know who Martin Luther is? Martin Luther was one of the great reformers during the Protestant Reformation. And he said the book of James shouldn't even be in the Bible because of this whole passage of that faith isn't enough, that it has to be faith and works. He wasn't very fond of the book of James because of this idea. But I think what he missed and what we need to be careful to look at is that it's God's initiative. God is the one that gets this started. God is the prime actor and the prime mover in James as well. It's God's character. If you look in James, you find that God is the unchanging Father who gives us every good and perfect gift, including new birth. God gave us birth through the word of truth, as the first fruits of his creation. God gives wisdom generously, without discriminating. God is full of compassion and mercy. God is a lawgiver and judge, and the one who is able to both save and destroy. And he's the one who knows that mercy triumphs over judgment. God promises to come near to us, to give us more grace when we're humble, but to oppose us when we're proud. God accepts a compassionate, merciful, active faith. Do you know Micah 6:8? You know the song? That's old school. It's probably back from my church way back in the day. It went like this. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This verse says it a little differently, but it's that idea that God invites us into a relationship where we are really looking out for people that are hurting, because God hurts with the hurting. And when we are following God, and when God has captured our heart with God's heart, then we are going to pay attention to that too. But it is because God has reached out to us. It's not because by doing this, God loves us because of that. James says, if you want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything, if you want to be wise, if you want to be pure and faultless, not polluted by the world, you're going to practice both a faith in a God of grace that brings us into relationship with him through no good works of our own. But in response to that grace, we're going to love Jesus back with everything we have. We're going to get in that wheelbarrow and do some pretty cool service like the 30-hour famine requires, like giving for Haiti requires. I want to applaud you guys on the things that you're doing already. I may be preaching to the choir here, but I also want to challenge you to stretch and to grow and to truly live your lives the way we were singing about earlier. I want us to close with a blessing written by Craig Groeschel of Life Church TV. He's a great pastor. He has thousands of people that come to church every Sunday on the internet. He has an internet congregation. And he also has, I think, about 8 locations around the country with an actual physical church like this. But he wrote this blessing, and I wonder if maybe we could read it together. Peter actually has a copy for all of you guys. You still got all your digits? Oh, thank you. He cut them for me with the paper cutter, and he still has 10 fingers. Very good. Thank you. And so everybody can take that, and if you can maybe put it in your Bible and remember this blessing, and let's read this together. May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our heart. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that we may reach out our hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done. Discomfort, anger, tears, foolishness. That's an odd blessing, isn't it? But I think it has some integrity with a kingdom vision that says, I'm willing to hurt along with people. I want to be wrecked inside by the things that wreck the heart of God about the brokenness of our world. And that, friends, is a way to improve your serve, a way to have an active faith that will make a difference in your high school, at work, in college, in middle school. That'll make a difference in your life and in your church when you're willing to stretch and to get in the wheelbarrow with Jesus. Let's pray. God, we want to be wise. We want to be mature. We want to be whole. But the reality is that we're not. We fall short of that. And this morning we come before you and we open up our hands and we lift them to you and we say, God, will you give us these kind of blessings? And even in our imperfection, even in our brokenness, we want to follow you fully. We want to be sold out for you. And we want to respond to your perfect grace that calms our fears and bids our sorrow cease. We want to respond to your grace that invites us into a deep intimacy with you, where we capture your heart and you capture ours. And we start to live in a way that other people say, man, why are you doing that? That's upside down. That's not upwardly mobile. And you say, no, but I'm being faithful to my Jesus. And his life in me makes me give like this. His life in me makes me love like this. His life in me makes me serve like this. And I pray that blessing of your presence and your purpose on our lives here at Seattle Formosan Christian Church, in both EM and TM, Lord God, I pray that this place will be a holy place because of what you're doing in our lives and in our character. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Can you stand as we sing one more song? To you, I give my life.